First Samuel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 20. This is the reading of God's word. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. You have told us that your word is about your son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done and what he has accomplished. Oh, Father, even as we read and trying to understand 1 Samuel chapter 1, we pray that you would work in us, in your church, so that your people will understand and know and believe your word. and obey. And Father, give us knowledge so that we may know you more and more. And let us love you more and more as we get to know you. How good you are to your people. Oh Father, be glorified even as your people are gathered to hear your word. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have seen last time, God's new name has given and God's people are entering a new stage, a new phase in the redemptive history of God, the coming of the kingdom of God. New works of God has begun. And that is what we are looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, and son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now today, we're going to look at this husband of Hannah, Elkanah, and also this other wife, Peninnah, and her relationship with Hannah. And next week, we're going to concentrate on Eli and also Hannah. And week after that, next week is Lord's Supper, so you know what I mean. Next time we meet. And the week after that, we're going to look at Samuel, so that we'll have a somewhat comprehensive background of all the characters that comes out in first chapter. Then we're going to get into the chapter 2. Today, Elkanah. He had two wives. And let me just say this about that, having two wives. Polygamy is sin. Having more than one wife is sin. Now, the other way is also true. Having more than one husband is also sin. But the Christianity is not centered on morals. This, of course, does not mean that Christians should live a sinful life. But so many people, when they read this kind of story, they focus on morals. So when they are learning about Elkanah, it is all about polygamy and all the problems that come with polygamy. But I'm not going to get into all that. I'll just say that polygamy is sin. You don't marry another woman unless your wife is dead. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. Every story in the Bible is about Jesus Christ. So, we have to read these chapters very carefully and try to figure out what God is really telling us through these stories. Elkanah, his name means one whom God has acquired or one whom God has possessed. And when we read the rest of the chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we see Samuel, a son of Elkanah, serving in the temple. Now, question is this. How can Samuel just serve in the temple? In the Old Testament, what, when you have baby, you could just take him to temple and says, okay, you serve Lord in the temple forever? Can anybody just do that in the Old Testament? So, how can Samuel serve as a priest? Can anybody just decide to serve as priest and that's how he could be priest in the Old Testament? So these kind of questions comes up. Is Samuel a Levite? Is Elkanah a Levite? Because in the Old Testament, only people from Levi tribe can be priests, can serve in the temple. Now, if you read 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel is silent. It doesn't tell us whether Samuel or Elkanah is a Levite. Now, what is going on? Why is God not telling that to us? Well, first of all, let's see if Elkanah and his son Samuel, are they from the tribe of Levi? 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Let me read from verse 32. They ministered the song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. So it is genealogy, chapter 6, but it's a genealogy that includes Samuel and Elkanah. And that genealogy is about people who are ministering God in the temple. So verse 33, these are those who serve with their sons. From the sons of the Kohathites were Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham. So it is obviously the genealogy of Samuel and Elkanah. And it keeps telling us who is their father and their father and their father. And you go all the way to verse 38, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. So it is very, very clear that Elkanah and his son, Samuel, they are from the tribe of Levi. And Levites, they worked as priests, worked in the temple of God. Numbers chapter 3, verse 12, now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. So in the beginning, when they came out of Egypt, the firstborn was consecrated unto God. But later on, instead of the firstborn from every people, God said, I'm going to now use Levites. So the Levites shall be mine. It means Levites are God's possession. They are mine, God's possession. Now, that is the meaning of the name Elkanah. So if we understand the meaning of the name Elkanah, we could kind of see, hey, he's Levite. But how can we tell? You know, but when you read the rest of the Bible, it's very clear. But the whole book of 1 Samuel does not mention Elkanah being a Levite. And 1 Samuel is also silent about Samuel being a Levite. Even when it tells us of Elkanah going to the temple, it does not tell us that he served in the temple as it was a custom for a Levite. Same thing for Samuel. When we read the rest of 1 Samuel, we see Samuel offering sacrifices as a priest of God, but he does not do so in Shiloh. If we read the rest of 1 Samuel, we see Samuel sacrificing to God in Gilgal, Mizpah, and Ramah, and other places. Did not God order his people to offer up sacrifices in the temple and temple only? So something is different from the previous times. And I want you to realize that. Even as we begin the 1 Samuel and see these Levites, how they live, and what Samuel does as a priest of God, definitely there's something is different. Do you remember? It is the beginning of the new phase in the redemptive history of God. Elkanah reminds us of the John the Baptist. The New Testament gospel are, except the book of Luke, silent of John the Baptist being a Levite. But Luke tells us that John the Baptist is a Levite because it tells us of his father who is working in the temple. John the Baptist. Yes, he is a Levite, but his ministry was not connected to the temple. There again, you see something is different. John the Baptist, as you know, he prepared the way of the Lord. Do you see it then? From Elkanah and Samuel, we see the beginning of the new era in the sight of the coming of the kingdom of God. Of course, as a type, because it is still Old Testament. Now then, from the John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, we see the beginning of the new era, the final era, in the sight of the true coming of the true and eternal kingdom of God. So even as we see John the Baptist who is Levite, but something is different from the Old Testament. His ministry is not connected to the temple, signaling the end of the old, the beginning of the new. And in 1 Samuel, as we see, Samuel and Elkanah, how they live their lives, we see the same thing, beginning of something new, the end of the old. But as a type, because it is still Old Testament. The new reality has begun. John chapter 4 verse 23, Jesus says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." In the New Testament, when the final phase of the redemptive history of God has begun, you and I, we no longer worship in the temple, an earthly temple. we worship in heavenly temple. We worship in truth and in spirit, not this mountain or not in Jerusalem. Something new has begun. And in a typological way, when we see Elkanah and Samuel, we see that same reality. Hebrews chapter 7. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be a designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is he arguing there? With the coming of Jesus Christ, the new beginning has begun. Yes, Jesus is the priest. He's the priest. He's the true priest. But he's not according to the order of Aaron. He's not even a Levite. He's from a tribe of Judah. And yet he is the true priest. See, Old Testament Israelites, they would reject Jesus. If we tell them, Jesus as a high priest sacrificed himself as an eternal sacrifice, then they will say, ha, no way. He's not even Levite. How can he be a priest? But you see, Jesus is not the priest according to the order of Aaron, like in the Old Testament. But he is a priest in order of Melchizedek. And we don't know so much about Melchizedek, and that's the point. He has no beginning, no end. And Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the Old Testament. Again, do you see it? It's completely new beginning. And that same reality we are looking at in 1 Samuel, typologically. We are not bound to Old Testament temple. We are not bound to the earthly temple. And that reality of new era beginning in Jesus Christ is shown in a shadowy manner in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Now, this might be a little bit difficult for some of you, but what I'm trying to do is showing you in this chapter, first chapter of 1 Samuel, that the new beginning has begun. It's an exciting time. The new work of God has begun. It points to that the most exciting time of Jesus Christ, who brings new era. And you are living in this exciting time of new era. Now, let us consider the relationship between Hannah and Penina. I'm going to read from verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man will go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portion to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and their daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor will never come on his head. Now, we briefly talked about how we are to understand these kinds of stories in the Bible. Apostle Paul teaches us. So let us go to Apostle Paul and learn from him how we are to understand these kind of stories in the Bible. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, you are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, obviously, Paul takes the story of Sarah and Hagar. But understand how Paul understands the story of Sarah and Hagar, so that we may know how to understand the story of Penina and Hannah. There are many relationships in the Bible that are similar to the relationship between Hannah and Penina. And the most representative case would be the relationship between Sarah and Hagar that the Apostle Paul explains in Galatians 4. But look at how Paul understands the story of Sarah and Hagar. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. These two women are two covenants. The Apostle Paul is not saying to us that the story of Sarah and Hagar is just figurative and not historical. You know, world use that word allegory. And when they say that word, then the story is not true. It never happened. It's just symbols. Apostle Paul is not using this word that way. He's not telling us that story of Sarah and Hagar is never happened. It's just made up story, you know, symbols, so they may learn. No, he's not saying that. It is truly historical, and those are truly historical people. But the story must be understood symbolically also. Sarah and Hagar are two covenants, according to verse 24 of Galatians chapter 4. And we're not making this up. The Bible tells us that this is how we are to look at that story. Then from the relationship between Sarah and Hagar, we are to see the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, if the Bible doesn't tell us, I will be the first one to object to look at the story of Sarah and Hagar that way. I will say to you, how can you say those two women are two covenants? Who are you to say that? But Bible says it. And if Bible sees those two women as two covenants, then we must do the same. Now, from the relationship between Sarah and Hagar, we are to see the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants. And this is what we are to see from the relationship between Hannah and Peninnah, because it's telling us the same story. Thus, their enmity is not just a rivalry between two jealous wives. So you don't read it and say, yeah, polygamy is wrong, it's sin. See what happens when you have two wives? There's all this competition going on. This is not how you should live. Don't do that. No, that is not the lesson. Bible tells us what those stories are really about. They represent two covenants of God. We as a reformed people acknowledge the continuity of the old and the new covenants of God. But we also acknowledge the discontinuity between them. The old covenant is in terms of this world, in terms of the law. The new covenant is in terms of heaven, in terms of grace. Now, even in the Old Testament times, people are saved by grace. We're not saying in the Old Testament, you are saved by the law. No. From Adam all the way to the end, people are saved only by grace. But the Old Covenant is in terms of this world. If you do well, then you will be well in the land of Canaan. And it is in terms of the law. You have to obey. Otherwise, you get kicked out. And the people belonging to this world is at war with the people belonging to heaven. That hostility continues today. Verse 29, Galatians 4, Paul says, "But as at that time," talking about Sarah and Hagar, "he who was born according to the flesh," Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the spirit," Isaac, so it is now also. So this hostility, this enmity between two covenants, it continues today. People who belong to this world persecute people who belong to heaven. Now, some of you say, what persecution are we talking about? We're living in the United States of America. What persecution? We have freedom of religion. Well, you don't feel persecution because you do not live as a Christian. That is why. Let everybody around you know that you're a Christian and what you truly believe, and I guarantee you they will hate you. I mean, just go out and say, homosexuality is sin. Oh, so many people will hate you after that. Because today, the world is all about tolerance. We have to tolerate. Yes, in some sense, it is true. We are called to tolerate, but we don't tolerate sin. We don't tolerate going against God. But sometimes, even Christians, they're afraid to say the truth. Because once they say the truth, then they make so many enemies. Yes, you go start preaching the truth and see how the world will hate you. It's always the same. The world will persecute Christians. True Christians, not these false Christians. False Christians, they're same as the world because their desire, their purpose, they're same thing. What the world wants, they want. So we're not talking about these false Christians who act like Christians. They're not going to be persecuted. They're loved. Because they preach the same thing. But once you preach the truth, people will not like you. And that is what we see in Peninnah and Hannah's relationship. One persecutes the other. And you are to see it that way. Bible teaches us to see it that way. Those women are two covenants. One belonging to the world, one belonging to heaven. Peninnah represents the old covenant. Thus, in terms of the law, Hannah represents the new covenant. Peninnah, she is all about the world. Her name means ruby, pearl, jewel. She represents the outwardly beauty and value. Just like the world. They only care about outwardly. They don't care what is inwardly. So it is all about self-righteousness and self-boasting. Hiding behind the law and using that law to boast about herself.
To put in one phrase, Penina, she is worldly successful. Look at it. She has good husband, pretty rich, and she even has children. And she says to Hannah, look at me. God must love me. That is why I have all these things. But God must hate you because you do not have what I have. You don't have a child. A sign of God's curse. But look at what I have. How can you deny that God loves me when you see what I have? That's what Pharisees were saying. They were very successful in society. And they thought that God truly loved them. And that's the Penina. So Penina provokes Hannah. And what do you think she is saying to Hannah? These kind of things. Don't you think? She is very successful in this world. Does she think God loves her? Just because she is worldly successful, she thinks God acknowledges her. You know, this reminds me of a story. I told this story in Korean worship, so here I am again. Let me just tell you. I was talking to a very successful pastor at his church in his parking lot. And behind that huge parking lot stand huge building. His church building and education center and all, you know, glory. Very big church. And we were arguing about how we are to do ministry and what the Bible actually says. And you know what he said? He pointed to that awesome building of his. And he just kind of, you know, sweeped 180 degrees, you know, look at that, to me, he said. And he says, look at, God approves, God blessed me, God likes what I do. What are you to tell me I'm wrong? Look at all this, God blessed. I must be right. That was his argument. Look at you. What do you have? You must be wrong because God is not blessing you. So I said to him, even back then I was not a polite person. I said to him, is that why God blessed Mormons? Is that why God blessed Jehovah's Witnesses? You know how successful Mormons are? You know how much money they have? Yes, they're true Christians, right? So that God has blessed them so much, right? What kind of argument is that? A stupid one. Not according to what the Bible actually teaches. It's not because Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they are correct biblically, that they're doing everything according to God. It's not God is blessing them because they're correct, that they are so successful. Do you understand this? This pastor reminds you of Penina. It's all about self-boasting, self-satisfaction. Look at my success. It proves God loves me, and it proves that God approves what I do. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. Penina persecutes Hannah. This world will always persecute us. They will say to us, you say you are the ones who knows the truth, but then how come God does not bless you? How come you have so small church? If what you do is truly what God says. They are completely centered on this world. They are about self-boasting and worldly power and ability. But you and I were different. We are not like this. We are from the true mother, the heavenly mother. We are from free woman, not the bond woman. Thus, we see Paul telling us this in Philippians. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, we are the true Christians, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. For whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul remembers his past when he was not Christian. And he says, if you want to boast about the worldly success, man, I have more things to boast about than any of you. In today's language, I graduate from Harvard. I'm from this royal, wealthy family. I have so much money, so much success. But Paul says, now I realize it's all rubbish. Because that is not what Christianity is all about. When I was not Christian, he was so successful. But I became Christian, and now I lost all things. But found Jesus Christ. That's his argument. Hannah represents us. You know what the name Hannah means? It means grace. That's what Hannah means, grace. Waiting for God's mercy in the face of sufferings. And there is no boasting. She imitates her son, her God. She participates in the life of her God. She offers her own son to God. Through her life, God is being witnessed. Offering up her own son. This is exactly what her God has done for his people. What Hannah witnesses is not salvation through worldly success. Through her life, she witnesses the reality of God's salvation, the life of God's salvation. She gives up the most important thing in her life, namely her son, Samuel. Penina, provoking Hannah, always boasting about how successful she is. Even after Hannah receives a son, there's no boasting. She gives her up. She gives him, her son, up to imitate her God, to participate in the life of God. Because that is exactly what God has done. He gave up his own son. So Hannah shows to the whole world how Christian lives. She gives her son up, meaning she gives her all. She gives up her life. This is what our life as a Christian is all about. It is never me-centered, but always God-centered. It's not about boasting how God gave me so much worldly success, and I'm so good, and I'm gonna enjoy. It's never about me. It's never about you. It's always about God. That's what Christianity is all about. And next time we're going to get into this more deeply as we concentrate more on Hannah. Man, so many so-called Christians, they're full of themselves. I need this. My life has this problem. So God, you have to solve this problem so that I will without problems. Christianity is not about that. It's about living the life that our Lord has lived for us. Giving your life up for God. Because He has given His life for you. Learn from Hannah. We do not serve the false trinity, me, myself, and I. But we serve our true God, our triune God. And we now participate in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God. He was from the true heavenly mother, the true Son of heaven. And even though he perfectly obeyed all of God's law, suffered in this world. Even though he obeyed every law of God, he was not successful in this world. But he resurrected from the dead, and now he is the Lord of the glorious kingdom of God. We too are the sons of heaven. We live the same life, the glorious life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 8, verse 17 and 18. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And all the God's people say, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that our life is an opportunity to witness Jesus Christ, an opportunity to participate in the glorious life of our Lord Jesus Christ, an opportunity to imitate our God. Oh Father, in the face of sufferings and persecution, we wait on you. We wait, waiting for your salvation. But that salvation has already come. That we are saved out of this world and sin. And you have already made us citizens of your kingdom. Oh Father, let us truly understand the gospel and live this glorious life that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Bless us, God. Let us know the truth. And that truth will set us free from bondage of this world. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.